Well, then let's turn to the passage of scripture we read in Acts chapter 24. And reading again at verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So verse 25, again, particularly, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now, we began to look at this very famous meeting this morning, and at the risk of wearying those who were present, just very briefly, you'll remember that at this particular point, it's not a formal or legal hearing that is going on at all. The legal hearing was over very quickly, and Paul was at least temporarily acquitted, or the hearing was adjourned. But Felix and Drusilla, his wife, called Paul and asked to meet with him privately. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the purpose of that meeting was to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. So they wanted to learn more about Christ, about Christianity. And it's in that context of a private meeting that Paul is speaking to them. And Paul takes the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Using these three broad terms here, he spoke of righteousness. In other words, how to be right with God, because we have no righteousness ourselves. He spoke about self-control, the need to have a godly life in order to stand before the judgment seat. And he also spoke about that judgment to come. And you'll remember too that these three things were very much Christ-centered. He asked to hear about the faith in Christ. So when Paul spoke these things, he spoke them in a Christ-centered way. In other words, Christ is our righteousness. To believe in him makes you righteous before God. Second, Christ alone can give you the disciplined, godly life of self-control. There is no holiness by self-effort, only by the Spirit of Jesus Christ working progressively in our hearts. And last of all, the judgment to come is a judgment at which Christ himself judges. And he will acquit those who have believed in him and who have that life of self-control, and he will condemn those who have not believed and whose lives have been lived just the way they pleased themselves. Now, before we turn tonight to Felix's response, and that's really what I want to look at with you tonight, I just want to notice three things about the way that Paul presents the gospel. Three things. And in a way, I suppose they're obvious enough, but at the same time, it's easy to miss them in a strange kind of way. First of all, he spoke with courage. Now, that is not highlighted as such, but nonetheless, it should be obvious to him. It wasn't easy to stand before the Roman governor who had stolen his wife away from somebody else and who were there in an adulterous relationship. And he had to speak to them about self-control and the importance of giving an account of your life before God. For that, you need courage. To be a true Christian, you need courage. to speak about sin properly, not in the abstract generalities, but to really confront sin, you need courage, all of you, as Christians. Now, it's easy to assume that courage was somehow easy to him, that he was just perhaps naturally courageous and that he was never afraid. I suppose there is such a thing as being naturally courageous, but there's a difference between natural courage and spiritual courage. And in fact, courage that isn't spiritual can very often be reckless, just running into things. And sometimes you find Christian people just recklessly doing or saying certain things. But we think of Paul as someone who is just almost naturally spiritually courageous, if you understand what I mean. He didn't have to work at it, in other words. It's just something that he had. We think of him, for example, going into Rome, which was the great metropolis of the day, the capital of the world, and visiting it for the first time and saying to the Romans there, "I am ready now to preach the gospel in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And you think that he just strode round like that, just not ashamed and not afraid to proclaim the gospel. But that's not really the way Paul was. I don't think it's the way any Christian really is. If your courage is true courage, it's a spiritual gift. And it's a spiritual gift that you have received in answer to prayer. It's not just something that God bestows like that. It is something that you ask for. And when you ask for it, God gives it to you. And you must go in the strength, in the faith, believing that when you open your mouth, God will give you that courage. You can't wait to be filled with it like a charge of electricity. You just need to step out believing that as you do so, God will empower you. That's the way the Christian life is anyway. I feel reason to point that out in connection with so many things. Even with going forward to the Lord's table, you cannot sit and wait to be empowered. You rather respond in faith and God will empower you. That's the Christian life. That is the way it works. Obey and God honours. Obey and God blesses. Believe and move and God responds. Now, courage is exactly the same. Paul received his courage through prayer. He was, in fact, himself a fearful man, as was Timothy. Paul had to exhort Timothy to be strong and to be courageous. He says the spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. But Paul said that as someone who knew himself what weakness was. The real Paul, Paul without the Spirit, is the Paul who said to the Corinthians that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in fact, the Greek word for trembling there is far, far stronger than the word used in connection with Felix. Felix, we're told here, was afraid. The King James Version translated it as trembled. But the word used of Paul by himself, of himself, when he was in Corinth, is something far, far worse. You could almost say that he was just a wreck in terms of how he felt in himself. And that's why he asked for prayer that he would be courageous. For example, to the Ephesian church, he says this. Now, listen to this and think of the apostle asking this. Pray for me, so that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel as I ought to make it known. Now, who writes that? But someone conscious that left to himself can't do it. He doesn't have the courage to confront these people in the Areopagus in Athens or in the universities of Corinth or in the streets of Rome. He doesn't. It's just not in him. But pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to speak as I ought to speak. In other words, you need the grace of God. Now, there's an old definition of courage that I particularly like, and I find it useful to remember. It's put in the form almost of an equation. Courage is fear mixed with faith. Courage is fear mixed with faith. And I like that because that's really what it is. It's just us in our fear, but empowered by the Spirit of God. Faith to believe that God will do it for us. And he needed that. I mean, when John the Baptist rebuked Herod, Herod had stolen his own brother's wife, you'll remember. He had stolen his brother's wife. And John the Baptist rebuked them for that. The result was a dungeon and at last an axe, which removed his head from his body. That's what it cost to tell the truth. Now, Paul didn't know when he spoke about the importance of self-control, and I'm quite sure he lovingly and graciously pointed out what was wrong with this couple in front of him. He didn't know what that was going to end up in. But he asked for God to give him courage, and God gave him courage, and God will give you courage too. And that's the important thing I want you to remember, that God will give you courage as well. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." If you, he said, as fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now he's talking to Christians there. People who are already Christian people. And he says, ask God for more of the Spirit. Ask God for the Spirit in your need. When you need courage and strength and wisdom or whatever it is you need, ask God and he will give it to you. He says, if one of you has a son and he asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him stone instead? Now, a loaf of bread could look like a stone. Would you give him something counterfeit, something lack, which is of no use? No. If he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? No. Well, your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to you if you ask for the Holy Spirit. He won't give you a counterfeit. He won't give you a substitute. He will give you the Holy Spirit in his gifts and in his power. Now ask for that courage. This is a day when courage is becoming more and more needed. There are people more and more courageous to speak against Christianity with the power of the devil or with human power. How much more should we ask the Spirit of God to speak for Christianity, that the voice of Jesus and the authority of our King, the King of all the earth, would be heard in the church and in the land? He also spoke with cogency, because we're told that he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He reasoned. Paul himself was an educated man, and he spoke to educated people, and although he spoke passionately, he always spoke learnedly, and he reasoned the gospel, because the gospel is reasonable. It's the message of the logical mind of God to the logical heart of man. It is truth, and we're never to forget that it's truth. And there's something wrong with us if we seek directly to appeal to the heart of man, because we can't appeal to the heart of man except through the mind. It is through the mind that conviction is secured. It's into the mind that light comes. It's with the mind that the truth is believed. And only God is able to turn the heart in consequence of that. Only God is able to do that. And we must remember that the gospel is to be presented to the mind that it might reach the heart. So endless emotional appeals count for nothing. Dramatizations count for nothing. Whipping up emotional frenzy counts for nothing. It can create spurious converts who are caught up on the crest of a wave, and then when the first sense of temptation or trial or difficulty comes, they fall away, as Jesus said, because they have no root in themselves. They never really understood the gospel. They didn't understand the condition of their own heart.
They didn't understand the implications of Christ's lordship. They didn't understand the concept of self-denial and of consecration to God. They just didn't understand. They were caught up in something. And just like a rocket going up and coming down, they just fizzled out. They fizzled out. Now, Paul took care that he reasoned his way through our need of righteousness, our need of holiness, and the reality of judgment on what it's based. Reason, reason, reason. You would never listen to Paul, really, and say that he had no grasp of the truth. I am conscious that there was another person who listened to him and said, "Paul, you are mad." But interestingly, he said, "Much learning has made you mad." Notice that. He did notice that he was reasoning, but he thought his conclusions were crazy. But they weren't. The gospel is a reasonable thing. I have many questions about the gospel. Of course I do. Many questions about God's dealings and God's purposes. And you will too. And you won't have all these questions asked. Maybe on the other side. Probably on the other side. But you won't have them answered in this world. All of them. But I'll tell you what. If you leave God out of your cosmic picture. If you leave the Creator out. If you do away with the reality of his existence, you have no questions to ask. There's no sense in asking questions, and there's no possibility of ever getting an answer. Because as I've said to you before, according to that philosophy, we have all come from a little pinhead which exploded to create the entire universe. There's no meaning to that. There's no purpose to that. There's no end game. There's no designer. There's no reason why I shouldn't hate you or you hate me. There's no reason why I shouldn't live the way I want. Whatever gives me pleasure, or the way that you want to live and give you pleasure. Because nothing means anything at all. And I want you to remember that. However attractive that philosophy can be when it's presented to you, that we're all just here. We happen to be, and that's that. You remember the consequences of such a belief. Nothing matters at all. You don't matter. Your child doesn't matter. Your happiness doesn't matter. Nothing. Nothing at all. I was reading a book where this kind of view was being presented by a philosophy lecturer in a university. And a girl from the class said to him, "If what you say is true," she said. She wasn't, I don't think she was a Christian, but she said, if what you say is true, then, she said, "My life has no more meaning than the life of a worm." And he said, "That's absolutely correct." He said, "That's absolutely correct." And at least he had the courage of his convictions, because that is absolutely correct if that's where you start. You remember that with God, there are unanswered questions, but there's the possibility of an answer. The big picture makes sense, even if there are pieces of the jigsaw that we can't find. But without God, there is no big picture. Nothing makes sense. That shouldn't surprise us, really. According to the Bible, we have been created in the image and likeness of God. We have power to reason because God reasons. We have power to know truth because God is the author of truth. We appreciate beauty because God made beauty. We have a moral sense because God has a moral sense. Take God out of it all and nothing makes sense at all. He reasons the gospel. Then again, as well as speaking with courage and cogency, he spoke with conviction. Now, I don't mean by that he was convinced of what he said himself, although that's true. And you can usually tell when a person isn't really convinced of what they're saying themselves. It's quite a staggering thing that in the pulpits of the churches in the Western world, there are people preaching for a living a book in which they don't really believe. And the lack of sincerity oozes out of them. And they wonder why people don't come to hear them. It's no real surprise. The apostle absolutely believed what he said. He had felt the power of grace in his own life too. But when I say that he spoke with conviction, what I mean is that he spoke with the convicting power of God accompanying him. God was at his elbow. God empowered his word so that it came to the people who heard it as the power of God and as the voice of God and not as the voice of man. Power. Power is something that is really lacking in the churches of our land. Power. Power, obviously, is better felt than felt, as the poet said. It's easier to feel it than to explain it. Power is what happens when something comes to your conscience. Power is what happens when you feel moved and stirred. Power is what happens when the word that you hear sticks with you when you go out the door and when you go home. Power is what happens when, like Herod, when he heard John the Baptist, we're told that he did many things because he had to. He just had to. That's what power is. A lack of power is just a lack of being moved by the thing. You go out the door and it's gone and forgotten, and it just happened, the thing, but it had no lasting impression because there was no power, no sense at all. The sad thing is that there are many preachers of the word who lack power and they don't even know it. We're told of Ephraim and the prophet that Ephraim had grey hairs and he didn't know that he had grey hairs. That's just saying the same thing. He had approached senility. He had lost his power and lost his vitality and he didn't know it. Samson, of course, famously got up having betrayed what God had done for him. And he thought, I'll go out like I always went out before, not knowing that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. Isn't that a fearfully solemn thing, that he didn't know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him? But he didn't. He found out, but he didn't know. At least we should be asking God to empower our lives. All of us. Yes, me particularly, but you too. So that the words you speak and share will just last and stay. That there will be something about your life that will communicate itself to the people who know you and see. Power, Lord, give me power. So that when I speak a word in season, it'll lodge in someone's heart. Don't let my life be cold and ineffectual for Christ. Let me give you an example. The disciples tried to cast an evil spirit out of a boy, and they couldn't. First time they had failed. God had empowered them to do that in Matthew chapter 10, but in Matthew 17, they failed. And when they were in a house on their own with Jesus, they asked him why. A good practice, that was a private question to ask privately. They came to Christ with it, a good thing to do. Why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could move mountains. But this kind of spirit, he says, will not come out except by prayer and fasting. What the Lord means there is that you had a life just recently that would have cast out this evil spirit. You had a life of prayer and of fasting that was really dedicated. And you could do what God was calling you to do. But now, he says, you can't. Because you're not praying and you're not fasting in the way that you used to be. Instead, you're arguing and striving about who is the greatest and who has the preeminence. Is Peter first amongst you? Is James or John first amongst you? And you've lost your power. Lost your power. That's what pride does. That's what unbelief does. That's what sin gnawing away at your heart does. When you lose your life of prayer and fasting, you lose your power. And do we really want to lose our power? Can the world afford us to lose our power? This country needs a living Christian church of powerful Christian witnesses who are consistent in holy living before God and dedicated to himself. It doesn't need half-hearted people who are powerless. It needs of prayers, and it needs of fasting. So in other words, be in the place where God can use you. Be in the place where God can use you. If you're praying and fasting, God will use you. If you're not, he won't. You'll find yourself powerless against whatever evil spirit comes your way. Remember that. I've often had reason to say to people, I say to my own people all the time, that there's nothing as tragic as Christian people who are just moved aside by God. They may make it at the end of the day. They may have saving faith. They may have saving faith in Christ that gets them into heaven. But in terms of mustard seed, practical, mountain moving, spirit casting out faith, they haven't got it. They had it, but they haven't got it anymore, and God just moves them aside. Doesn't use them anymore. Don't be like that. I'm saying the same to myself. So just notice the courage, the cogency, and the conviction, the power of God that accompanied what Paul said. Now, that takes us really to the effect of it. Famously, we're told that when Paul reasoned about these solemn things, Felix was afraid. It's perhaps more graphic in the old King James that Felix trembled, but this is more literal. Felix was fearful, or having become fearful. That is an absolutely literal translation. Felix, having become fearful, answered, "Go away for now." He became fearful, or even frightened. Why? Well, it's actually because God was present in that meeting. This particular word for fear is only used 5 times in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for fear at all. And on each occasion, on every occasion, it is used in connection with the presence of God or an angel. Now, if this was an exception, this would be the exception. But I would say to you, if 4 instances are perfectly clear that the fear is always produced by the presence of God or an angel, I think we should understand that the same thing is true here. That word is specially selected by the Holy Spirit of God to imply that when Paul spoke, God was with him, and that Felix became conscious of the power of God as Paul preached the gospel. God was present, and he had a sense of that presence of God. How do we know that? Well, just because he had conviction. Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world. John 16, verse 8. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. Now, the word convict means to illuminate with a view to persuade. For example, in a courtroom, a lawyer tries to secure a conviction. He wants to enlighten the minds of judge and jury and to persuade them of the truth of what's been said. Now, the Spirit of God, when he comes, brings conviction. We start to feel the power of this truth, to see its truthfulness, yes, and to feel its power because it's speaking to the deep, deep things in our own souls. In other words, as Paul spoke about righteousness, Felix began to feel his lack of it. In other words, he was convinced of sin. There used to be an expression, strange that I have to say, there used to be an expression called conviction of sin. It's when you become convinced that you are actually a sinner. You see yourself a sinner without excuse. When Paul preached about self-control, Felix began to understand what holiness involved. Saying no to sin and embracing a life of God-fearing and keeping the commandments. And when Paul spoke about judgment to come, heaven and hell, he felt that too. He felt the reality of that, the solemnity of it, the importance, and as I mentioned in the morning, the imminence of it. It was just on him, heavy on him. He could almost see hell. Perhaps he could see something of heaven in contrast with it too. He could imagine pain, and he could imagine blessing. And it was just a gospel presentation, that's all. Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and Felix was afraid. This Roman governor, cultured, educated, now powerful, with a young wife, with the world at his feet, in favour of the emperor, in the great favour of the emperor, Claudius, and he's reduced to fear. That's a strange thing, you see. The man in front of him, Paul, is by nature fearful. He's the prisoner. He's the man who's supposed to have wasted a very promising life. He's the one who is just at death's door because with a verdict against him, he can be capitally executed. But he's the one who's bold and courageous. And Felix is the one who's reduced to a bit of a nervous wreck underneath the proclamation of the word. Now the thing is that this kind of effect of the presence of God ought to be a norm in our assemblies. A norm. Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, he's rebuking them for speaking in foreign languages when people are present who don't understand them. He says, if you just stick to prophesying in the language of the people, he says, the people will fall down in fear and acknowledge that God is amongst you. Now, isn't that amazing? He didn't say when the people hear the foreign languages they will fall down, but when they hear the proclamation, the prophecy, they will fall down. The implication there is that the presence of God is to be so real when things are done right and properly that people are conscious of God there and then. The people would fall down as they came into the assembly and said, God is in your midst. That was not to be an unusual thing. The reason I say that, or one of the reasons I say that, is because we have these cliches that we use all the time in our prayers. We're so thankful to God that he's with us. With us? Is he? Is he all the time? Is he in all our gatherings everywhere? Are you sure? Have you noticed him? Have you felt him? Are you absolutely sure? Or is it just cliche? If God is with us, we'll know God is with us, all right. If God is in the preaching of the word, we'll know that God is in the preaching of the word. God is not unknown when he's present in the assembly. There'll be a clear communication to your heart that God is here and that God is speaking. Unless, of course, you are hardening your heart seriously against him. The sad thing is today that if many people were preaching the gospel in a way that produced fear, if it was unsettling you, or even if some people, even young people, started crying, people say, well, what a terrible preacher. What an insensitive man. People are upset. As though that's what matters. People need to be upset. We all need to be upset because we're going to hell unless we find the Lord in his mercy. That preacher lacks balance, lacks sensitivity. And I suppose that's why sin isn't preached much. I had a man tell me recently who attends a church just in the vicinity of Perth. He said that the church is really quite nice. He said the people are actually really very nice. But he said the minister never mentions anything about sin or about hell. I don't know if that's supposed to be what makes him nice. But is there not something really, really wrong there? The belief is that that puts people off, you see. Well, I'll tell you what puts people off. Rank insincerity and utter hypocrisy puts people off. People opening their Bibles and pretending that it doesn't mention sin and hell, that puts people off. course it does. Now, if there's no presence of God in this assembly, it's either because I have not done my duty before God, or because your own heart has hardened also. Normally, God should be here. We called upon him in worship. We convened in his name to present our offering and to hear his voice. And if we're not conscious of it, either I'm out of my place, or you are, or all of us. Simple as that. It's just as simple as that. Now, it's good for Felix to be afraid, but what did he do with the strivings of God's Spirit? When he was conscious of his sin and of his need of holiness and of his need to be acquitted before God, what did he do with that? Well, there's a strange kind of theology that would say to you, well, you've just got to sit and wait. Wait for what? Oh, well, you've just got to sit and wait till it happens. Well, you search in vain for the Bible in the Bible for that. Take first of all the 3,000 at Pentecost, when Paul preached to them that the Jesus they had crucified just a few weeks before was actually reigning in heaven. The Holy Spirit accompanied that preaching in power, and 3,000 of them, we're told, were cut to the heart, and they asked a question, what shall we do? Did the apostle say, wait? No. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Turn to God now in faith, believing and following. That's it. Wait. I'll say something about wait in a minute. John the Baptist, when he preached on repentance, the people again were cut to the quick because the Holy Spirit accompanied it, and they said, what shall we do? Notice how the Holy Spirit produces that effect in the heart. What shall we do? And John proceeds to tell them what repentance means and what it means for all of them. Turn, change, and follow the Lord. That's it. When the Philippian jailer, who was guarding the dungeon in Philippi, when Paul preached the gospel, he heard it, there was an earthquake, which God sent providentially to accompany the word. The Spirit doesn't always do that, although he quakes in his own way. But he sent an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer said, what did he say? He said, what should I do? Notice, that's what the Holy Spirit produces, that question, what shall I do? And what did the apostle say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And he believed. And he was baptized that very night, along with his household, when they heard the gospel too. That's it, you see. I did not stay nor linger long, as those that slothful are, but hastily, by laws to keep, myself I did prepare. That's the right response. Believe, repent. Immediately. There is another possibility, and that's to resist the strivings of God's Spirit. Which is a fearful thing to do, and a dangerous game to play. A game that's not a game at all. To resist the call of the gospel. That can be done in an overt, obvious way, or in a more covert and not so obvious way. Take, for example, the Gadarenes, who lived on the east of the Jordan. Jesus went to their land, and he healed a man called Legion, who was possessed by a legion of evil spirits. And the evil spirits, you'll remember, asked permission to go into a herd of pigs that the Gadarenes were looking after, and Christ gave them mysteriously that permission, and they just drove the pigs off the cliff. Now, the pigs were providing a living for these people, which they shouldn't have. They were Jewish people, but they were raising these pigs for the Romans because it was a Roman delicacy. Now, the Gadarenes came out to the village when they heard what had happened, and were told that when they saw Legion sitting there in his right mind, and when they saw what had happened to the pigs, they were afraid, and what? They prayed Jesus to get out of their country. It's a shock. You'd have thought they would have said, "Who is this man? By what power have you done this? What have you got to teach us? What is it we need to know?" But no. Even though they saw an example of a man delivered from the slavery and bondage of the power of evil, that didn't matter. What mattered was their livelihood had been lost. And even though they were afraid of the power that had done this thing, they said, "Get out of the country." And the Lord did. He got out of the country. What a solemn thing to ask God to do, to go away. When he's come into your country, or into your house, or into your life, or into your family, in the conversion of somebody, for you to say, "Get out. I wish you weren't here." What a solemn thing to say to God. Praise God that God doesn't always listen to that prayer. In fact, the Gadarenes are an example, because Legion himself said to Jesus, "Let me follow you with the disciples." And Jesus said, "No," he says, "you're not coming with me." He says, "I want you to go back to your own village, to your own town, and tell everybody what they've done for me." And the interesting thing is, when Jesus turned later, he did receive a welcome. But what a dangerous response that was. To ask God to get out of your life. Take away the convictions, take away the Bible, take away the church. And that's in effect what happens when you decide to opt out of church, or when you opt out of reading the Bible. You're asking God to go away. You can, of course, do it much more subtly than that. And that's what's going on with Felix here. You'll notice what Felix says. "Go away," verse 25, "for now," he says, "when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." Go away for now. Obviously, that means come back later. It's just somehow, for some reason, not convenient right now. Now, he probably meant that, actually. He probably meant it. He probably meant that he would, on some other occasion, when he's more composed or whatever, when circumstances are different, that he'll listen. But even the world will tell you that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and it absolutely is. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And he may have thought the opportunity would come, but it never really did. And the fact of the matter is, it's pretty much impossible to conceive of a more convenient season than the one he had, isn't it? And God brought that around. At that time in his life, he was appointed to be face to face with the Apostle Paul, and he had the opportunity to hear the gospel from his mouth. What's more convenient than that? There would never be really another time like that. I want you to remember a couple of things in connection with that. First of all, gospel opportunities are always in the present tense. The gospel is always now, now, now. It's never tomorrow. You know, when you hear a person say something like, "I'm going to stop smoking next week," you can say, "Forget it. If you really meant it, you'd be stopping now." "I'm going to go on a diet next week." No, you're not. When a person says, in effect, "Well, I hope to repent one day," that means nothing at all. Nothing at all. Repentance begins now. Faith begins now. The gospel doesn't deal with tomorrows. Your relationship with God is always in the present. And whatever you're going to do, you do it now. Now is the appointed hour, and now is the day of salvation. It is always the present tense. And just as you can tell someone's genuineness of desire by when they're going to do it, the same is true with repentance. It's now. Don't even dream of saying that you're going to sort this matter out sometime later this week. Forget it. It's utterly temporal, now, always in connection with the gospel. So the gospel is always addressed to you in the present tense. The second thing is that the gospel will always demand sacrifice of you, whatever age you are. Augustine was a man who loved the life of this world. He was very keen on women and wine and so on. And he famously, when he started to be convinced of sin, he said to God, "Oh God, save me and make me holy, but not yet." God had mercy on Augustine, but that's no prayer to pray. That's no prayer to pray. Augustine obviously thought a time will come when it's not going to cost me so much. That's the devil's way of thinking. It'll always cost you something. There's always a price to pay. There's always something in your life to give. Even as an old man or an old woman, as you visualize it, there'll be nothing to give, no sacrifice to give. Apart from the insult that is to God, which is, I'll be yours when I've got nothing left to give you but the dregs of my life. Apart from that, that's just not how it is. Never how it is. There will always be something to give if you are coming to God. It's best to recognize that it's best to do that right now and to give yourself to him and cut off the hand that offends you and the foot that offends you. Just come to him. You'll find that your sacrifice is not that great anyway. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said, I think I mentioned it to you before, he was always being introduced as the man who had given up medicine in St. Bartholomew's Hospital and given up a wonderful career to become a minister. He eventually said, "Would people please stop introducing me as the man who gave up everything," he said. "I've received far more than I ever gave up." And that's what every Christian will say. But remember, whatever sacrifice God is asking of you now is the one that you must make. It's the one that you must make. The last thing about these gospel opportunities is that they can't be assumed. You can't assume that they're going to come again, or that you'll ever feel the same way about them again. I mean, let me ask yourself honestly. What do you feel yourself under the preaching of the gospel? Do you feel as moved by it as you did before? Are you as urgent about looking after your soul as you were 5 or 10 years ago? Answer it honestly. 10 years ago you may have said, "Well, I better do something about this, and I'll do it maybe when I'm retired or whatever." Okay, you've retired now. But how do you feel about it now? Maybe the impetus has gone. The urgency just isn't there. You can't prejudge these things. Don't dream of thinking how you're going to feel in 10 or 15 or 20 years' time. You might be here if you're spared in 20 years' time and you couldn't care less about the gospel. And you're just coming out of mere form or habit. But you could remember sometime in the distant past when you trembled under the word of God and when God was near and speaking to you, but you let it be. You let it be. You've got to seize that opportunity. Now, very quickly, you'll notice that the narrative doesn't end there. We're told in verse 26 that meanwhile, he hoped that Paul would give him money that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. I can hardly convey to you the awfulness of that. Because an idea comes across Felix's mind that Paul is somebody that may be very well connected, somebody that can give him a substantial sum of money. And the idea of being made rich out of this situation actually gets hold of his mind. And the next few times he calls for Paul and converses with him, that's the uppermost motive, you see. Wonder if I can get this man to give me a sum of money and I'll speed the case through and I'll get him out. That's what happens, you see. I mean, that's what I spoke about a minute ago, really. That's what happens. One minute he trembles under the gospel, the next minute he's trying to get money out of it. The last thing is that after 2 years, he's out of a job. Porcius Festus takes over his post, and he never hears the Apostle Paul again. How solemn is that? He'll stand before God at the judgment seat one day publicly. Maybe we'll all hear it. And God will say, "You trembled, but you didn't repent. You called Paul several times for money. And when 2 years were over, I took you out and I moved you away. Because you didn't use the privileges that I gave you." Greed. And you'll notice that he even left Paul bound to please the Jews. Here's a man, there's no case against him, and he doesn't release him just to please the Jews. Man-pleasing and greed. They'll send many, a man and woman, to hell. They sure will. Just
very briefly. The scripture account closes there, but history doesn't. I mentioned the Roman accounts of these people in the morning. Well, the Roman historians tell us something about the fate of these two people. Felix, a short time after this, was summoned to Rome by the Emperor Nero, and he was sacked, and he completely disappears from history. Drusilla died in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 79. And somewhere in these calcified forms underneath the lava is the body of this woman. The eruption of Vesuvius and the destruction of Pompeii were used so often by early Christian preachers as a symbol of the judgment of God. How quickly it can come, and how terrible and devastating its destruction. Isn't it strange in God's providence that the woman ended there? I don't know. It's not our job to pronounce on people's destinies. But the scripture leaves this quite dark. And we certainly have no warrant to believe that either of them came to that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They both more or less disappear from history then, except little did they know that they would be forever immortalized in this book that is the living word of God. Little did they both know that that meeting with Paul, how long did it last? An hour? 2 hours? That these hours were to be the most important hours in their whole lives. And they can't speak to us anymore, except through these pages. But I suppose if they could from where they are, they would say, harden not your hearts when you hear the voice of God. Harden not your hearts when you hear the voice of God. Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, then harden not your heart. You know what to do. Just repent and believe the gospel. That is it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for your mercy, and we pray for thankfulness that you will receive every one of us when we turn to the living God. We are thankful that you do not demand perfect knowledge of everything, but a real understanding of our need and of the sufficiency of Christ to supply that need, and a trust that he will take care of us on the rest of life's pilgrimage. And help us not to let a fear of failure keep us back from our duty. It is part of faith to believe that you will never leave us, and neither will you forsake us. We ask your blessing upon our meeting. In the Saviour's name, amen. Let's sing these verses in conclusion of Psalm 95. At verse 6, Psalm 95 at verse 6. O come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all and on our knees before the Lord our Maker let us fall. For he is our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. And then you have the pause where that semicolon is. And although the verses are laid out differently, this is where the new thought begins. Today, if ye his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts. As in the provocation, as in the desert, on the day of the temptation, when me your fathers tempted and proved, and did my working see, even for the space of 40 years this race hath grieved me. I said, this people errs in heart, my ways they do not know, to whom I swear in wrath that to my rest they should not go. May that not be our destiny. Verse 6 to the end, let's stand to sing.
Oh, Amalek.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.